It is good again to be in the house of the Lord again this evening. I appreciate the presence of each one here this evening. I don't know how it was with you all coming to church tonight, but we came through some pretty heavy showers as we were coming down this way. And just thankful that the Lord has brought us here on time. A little bit concerned in Chambersburg that we're going to make it on time. But it kept raining the whole way like it did there. We might be traveling yet, but glad that we got into some little drier roads and was able to make a little better time. Title of the message this evening is A Treasure That Money Can't Buy. And I guess you could say that we're going to go on a treasure hunt this evening in God's Word. There's a treasure within the book of Philemon that we want to take a look at this evening that we will discover as we get a little further on into the book. Book of Philemon is a book that we don't often hear a message from. But there is a very important truth in the book of Philemon that I want to lift up this evening, a very important doctrinal truth. This book illustrates this doctrinal truth of imputation. And imputation simply means to attribute to another's account. And that might sound a little vague to you as a definition, but as we get a little further into the book, I'm sure that it will become more clear to us. The book of Philemon is one of Paul's prison epistles. As the book was written by the Apostle Paul, he wrote the book to Philemon, and it is one of his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians being the other three prison epistles. I would first of all this evening like to take a look at this letter and all the facts and events that are involved in the letter, and then I want to take a look at the doctrine of imputation. There are three main characters that we see in this book as we read and as we study. First of all, we have the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. If you remember history at all, New Testament history, the Apostle Paul spent two times in prison, and this was his first imprisonment in Rome, and he wrote this letter to Philemon from prison. The second main character in this account is Philemon. The man Philemon, he was a resident of Colossae. The book of Philemon and the book of Colossae are kind of closely related. Philemon was a resident of Colossae. He was apparently a very wealthy man, and one of the evidences of his wealth is the fact that he had a large home. His home was used for the church to meet there. And another evidence of his wealth was the fact that he was a slave owner, having one or more slaves. Slavery was very common in New Testament times in the Roman Empire. And someone estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. These slaves were treated like pieces of merchandise. They were bought and sold as merchandise. The church at Colossae met in Philemon's home for worship. Philemon apparently was a man of means and did much to help the church. Philemon's wife, one of the main characters in this account, but Philemon's wife was Apphia, if that's pronounced right. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that, but I believe it's Apphia. That was his wife. Archippus is believed to be Philemon's son or an elder at the church at Colossae, or perhaps both. But it's believed that he was probably Philemon's son. Paul calls Archippus a fellow soldier, and that would indicate that perhaps he was a minister, perhaps the minister at the church at Colossae. The human link between the Apostle Paul in Rome and Philemon in Colossae was Onesimus. Onesimus was the slave of Philemon, and he apparently stole something from Philemon, his master, and ran away, because I guess he knew that if he was caught with stealing something from his master, the consequences would be pretty serious, perhaps even cost him his life. But he apparently stole something from Philemon and ran away onto Rome, hoping to be swallowed up in the great metropolis area of Rome. Rome was a large city, and I guess he thought he could run away and go to the city of Rome and kind of get lost in the crowd and get away with what he has done. Not only was he running away from Philemon, but he was also running away from God. That becomes pretty evident as we study this portion of Scripture. But in the providence of God, this Onesimus, this runaway slave, ran into the Apostle Paul as he was in prison there in Rome. And I don't believe that was just by accident. of the many thousands of people who lived in Rome, it wasn't very likely that Onesimus would just run in to the Apostle Paul. I believe that that the grace of God, it was the grace of God that brought Paul and Onesimus' paths together. Rome and Colossae were 500 to 600 miles apart. So this slave, Onesimus, he took off and he was going for good. He was gonna make sure that he ran away from his master, that he would not be caught, he would not be brought back. But as God's wise providence had it, he ran right into the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus must have spent some time with Paul, because that meeting led to Onesimus' faith in Christ. Paul says in verse 10, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Onesimus became a Christian as a result of his contact with the Apostle Paul. I believe that he spent some time with the Apostle Paul, and through his contact with Paul, he became saved. And he, the Apostle Paul says, calls him my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And after Onesimus' conversion, he must have spent some time with Paul. He says in verse 11 that he was profitable to me. In verse 16, Paul calls him a brother beloved. And so as Onesimus was in contact with the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome, he was saved under Paul's ministry, and he became a profitable servant to the Apostle Paul. I'm not exactly sure what he did, how he helped the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul counted him as a beloved brother, saying that he was profitable to me. And so we have here Onesimus, a runaway slave who robbed his master, meeting up with the Apostle Paul in Rome. And because of his contact with Paul, he was led to faith in Christ. And they built a close relationship, a close fellowship together. But the Apostle Paul had a problem with Onesimus. Onesimus was another man's servant. He belonged to another man. Apparently, Philemon would have paid a price for Onesimus to become his slave. And so Onesimus belonged to Philemon. He did not belong to the Apostle Paul. What should Paul do? Should he send him back to Philemon, or should he keep him there in Rome? And I believe that the Apostle Paul needed Onesimus there to assist him in his work. And on top of that, the penalty for a runaway slave was death. So if the Apostle Paul sent Onesimus back to his master, he put this Onesimus in danger of losing his life. If Onesimus went back to Philemon, he was at Philemon's mercy. And not only did Onesimus run away from Philemon, but he stole something from him. So that puts Onesimus at a pretty great risk for going back to his master. And if Onesimus goes back, how will Philemon respond to him? If Philemon forgives Onesimus, what will the other masters and slaves think? And if he punished him, how would that affect his testimony? This was quite a dilemma that the Apostle Paul had with this Onesimus on his hands. From Onesimus's perspective, since he was now a believer in Christ, he was faced with doing his Christian duty toward his master by returning to him. And because death would normally have been his punishment, Paul became an advocate for Onesimus and wrote this letter, letter of intercession for him. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter and sent it along with Onesimus as he sent him back to his slave master, Philemon. And in this letter, Paul makes 5 strong appeals for Philemon to receive Onesimus graciously. 5 strong appeals. First of all, he began with Philemon's reputation as a man who brought blessing to others. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, that which is convenient." Philemon's reputation was a man that brought blessing to others. And the word "wherefore" there in verse 8 takes us back to verse 7, where Paul says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love." Since Philemon was a refreshing brother, Paul wanted to give him opportunity to refresh the apostle's heart. Philemon had been a blessing to many saints. Now he could be a blessing to one of his own very own slaves who had just been saved. Paul says here he could have imposed, or he could have enjoined Philemon, which means he could have imposed his apostolic authority and ordered Philemon to accept Onesimus, because But he chose rather to appeal in Christian love. Because Paul was an apostle, he had authority over the church, and he could have forced, in other words, he could have forced, imposed his authority on Philemon to take this runaway slave back. But he says he rather appeals to him in Christian love. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. He appeals in Christian love in verse 9. He says, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. Paul's second appeal was his own personal situation. He says, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Who could turn down the request of a suffering saint like Paul? Paul is believed to be around 60 years old at this time, a pretty good age for a man in that day. Plus, he was in prison for the cause of the gospel. How could any Christian turn his back and turn down a request from a man like this? Paul's third appeal was the conversion of Onesimus. In verse 10, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Onesimus was no longer just a slave, but he was now Paul's son in the faith, and he was now Philemon's Christian brother. He was no longer the slave of Philemon, just a slave of Philemon. He was also Philemon's Christian brother. And the Bible says in Jesus Christ, there is neither bond nor free. And so this Onesimus had an equal standing as far as God is concerned. From God's side, he had an equal standing with Philemon. This does not mean that his conversion altered Onesimus' legal position as a slave or that it canceled his debt to his master. He still had a responsibility to his master. He was still a slave. He was a servant. He was merchandise of his master. And not only that, he was indebted to his master because he stole something from him. But it did mean that Onesimus had a new standing before God and a new standing before God's people. And certainly Philemon had to take this into consideration. Paul's fourth appeal was that Onesimus was valuable to Paul in his ministry in Rome. In verse 11, he says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. The name Onesimus means profitable. So there's a play on words here in verse 11. Onesimus means profitable. Philemon means affectionate or one who is kind. And if the slave was expected to live up to his name, then what about his master? Paul loved Onesimus and would have just kept him there in Rome as a fellow worker, but he didn't want to keep Onesimus against Philemon's will. And so the fifth appeal that Paul makes relates to the providence of God, verses 15 and 16. He says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The Apostle Paul is not dogmatic about this. He says, perhaps. As Christians, we believe that God is in control of every circumstance, even the ones we don't understand, the ones we don't like, those bad experiences that we don't like, the ones that don't seem right. But God has a purpose in every situation, every circumstance. And so he says, perhaps. He says he's just trying to stimulate Philemon's thinking. You know, perhaps God had a purpose in this. Paul is saying here, maybe the Lord allowed Onesimus to depart for a season that Philemon would receive him forever, not as a servant or a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved. And although it may have been hard for Philemon to accept Onesimus back graciously, as you look at Onesimus' experience, you have to recognize God's gracious hand was upon him. God had done a work in the life of Onesimus, and I believe that that Philemon needed to take that into consideration. As you look at these five appeals, you can see that the Apostle Paul tried to convince his friend Philemon to receive this disobedient slave and forgive him, but it would not be easy for Philemon to do. You know, forgiveness is never easy. When we are wronged, when we are hurt, when we are wrong, forgiveness is never easy. But the Apostle Paul was appealing to him to forgive this slave. It was not easy on Onesimus. It might influence the slaves. If Paul were too easy on Onesimus, it might influence other slaves to become Christians and want to influence their masters as well. If he were too hard on Onesimus, it might affect Philemon's testimony and ministry in Colossae. And so Paul offered the perfect solution in verses 17 through 19. He says in verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner," and this word partner here means to have in common. It comes from the same word that is translated communication in verse 6, which means fellowship. "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." The Apostle Paul is becoming an advocate, an intercessor for Onesimus, and he's coming to Philemon, writing this letter to Philemon, and says, "If you count me therefore a partner," in other words, if we are partners in the gospel, if we are working together, if we are working for the same cause, if we can fellowship together as believers in Christ, then receive him as you would receive myself. Paul and Philemon had much in common. They were partners in the gospel. They had worked together for the same cause. They had communication. They had fellowship. They were partners. The bond between the apostle and the slave owner was the kind of unity which drives fellow workers in the gospel to work together. And Paul is saying to Philemon, if you count me as a partner, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. If Philemon rejected Onesimus, it would be like he was rejecting the Apostle Paul. The way you treat Onesimus is the way that you are treating me. And so Paul became an intercessor. He became an advocate for this runaway slave. Paul is saying, receive him, welcome him back as you would welcome me. Philemon could say, well, what about the robbery? What about the things that he stole from me? And Paul comes back in verse 18 and says, if he hath wronged thee, put that on my account. You know, if Onesimus has wronged you, if he owes you something, put that on my account. Don't charge it against him. Charge it against me. He says, I am writing this with mine own hand. I will repay it. And right there is the beautiful illustration of imputation that we talked about early in the message. Imputation, the illustration of imputation. The Apostle Paul is saying here to Philemon, if Onesimus has done something wrong, then put that on my account. I'll take care of it. I'll pay the bill, so to speak. I will repay it. The Apostle Paul is saying, I am writing this with mine own hand. Paul is saying to Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge it to my account. Don't charge it against him, but charge it against me. And there's an allegory here. There's a spiritual meaning to this lesson in this book. There's an allegory here that should be a blessing to every one of us. Martin Luther says that all of us are Onesimuses. All of us are Onesimuses. We identify with Onesimus. All of us have run away from our master. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Romans 3, 11 and 12. Every one of us has turned are back on God and ran away from him. And not only that, we have sinned against him. We have a debt to God that we can never pay. It's a sin debt. We have no power to pay. We have no ability to pay. It doesn't matter what we do, how much money we have. We cannot pay that debt. Just like a slave. You know, a slave had no power, no ability. This Onesimus had no ability, no power to earn an income to pay back that debt, because he was a slave. He belonged to his master. No power, no ability to pay that debt. And just like Onesimus, he stole from his master, and he was a slave. He had no rights of his own. He had no possessions of his own. He had nothing. He belonged to someone else. And he had no ability or opportunity to make any money or power to pay his debt. Every member of the human family has a sin debt that we can never pay, and we don't have the power to free ourselves from that debt. You know, in the natural world, in the economical world in which we live, we borrow money from somebody. We are indebted to somebody. We go out, we get a job, we earn money. We pay that back. We have the ability to pay that back. But this slave had no ability, no power, not a chance to pay this sin debt back. Furthermore, this Onesimus was worthy of death. He ran away from his master. He had the sentence of death hanging over his head. Just as you and I have the sentence of death hanging over our head before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. We came back. We can't come back to our master because we are under condemnation. We have the sentence of death hanging over us. We need someone to come to our rescue. As sinful human beings, we need somebody to come to our rescue. We need an advocate. We need an intercessor. We need an advocate before God, like the Apostle Paul was an advocate for Onesimus to Philemon. We need someone to come to God, come before God for us and say, receive him as myself. Welcome him. Pardon him. Receive him as you would receive me. Well, the Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our intercessor. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the one whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. Jesus Christ is the one who turns away God's wrath from us. He is the one who deals with our sin debt. Jesus Christ is the one who gains us access with the Father. He is the one who makes us accepted in the Beloved. He is the one that makes us a part of the family of God. Reminds me of a scripture in Hebrews, one of my favorite scriptures, Hebrews 10, verse 14. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus Christ is the only one that can pay that sin debt for us. He is his offering of himself, is the only offering that will satisfy God's demands for righteousness on our behalf. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those that are sanctified. And I can remember, again, Brother Roy Hallbeger talking about saying that the sacrifice of Jesus is the only sacrifice that is needed. No one else needs to die. There needs to be no other sacrifice. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice that is needed. And as a new believer in Christ, I didn't quite see through all of that. But I've come to appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who offered that sacrifice, that only sacrifice that is acceptable before God. For by one offering, he perfected forever those that are sanctified. If we ever expect to be sanctified before God, if we ever expect to have a right standing before God, it will be by that one offering, the offering of Jesus Christ himself upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is the one who can pay our sin debt. He has the power. He has the resources. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what we need. We need a righteousness that is greater than our own. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But Jesus Christ is perfect and righteous. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is perfectly righteous. His blood totally satisfies God's demands for righteousness on our behalf. Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That blood of Jesus was something that was very precious to Peter. I trusted it as something that is very precious to each one of us tonight. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You go back into the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Passover lamb that the children of Israel needed to sacrifice. That lamb needed to be a perfect lamb, one without blemish, one without spot. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is that perfect lamb. He is the spotless lamb of God. No blemishes. The precious blood of Christ. It is faith in the blood of Jesus that gains God's favor for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And he comes to God in our behalf and says to God, if thou count therefore me a partner, then receive him as myself. Jesus Christ does that for every one of us. Because he is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He comes to God the Father and he says, if you think that I am something special, if we are together, if there is a unity among us, then receive Brother Merle as you would receive myself, Jesus Christ says to the Father. And he says that for each one of us tonight. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. But sin has a penalty. Sin must be paid for. And the penalty of sin is death. And this is where imputation comes in. Imputation is a two-way street, so to speak. First of all, our sin was imputed to Christ. And although the term impute is not usually employed, with regard to laying our sins on Christ, the idea is obviously contained in such scriptures as Isaiah 53:5, where it says, "The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus Christ has taken our iniquity. God the Father has taken our iniquity and laid it upon Jesus Christ, imputed it to him. Another scripture, 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Again, speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. The idea of imputation is there. Through faith in Christ, our sin is reckoned over unto Christ. Another classic scripture on this thought, on this teaching of imputation, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Very familiar scripture. But it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I said earlier that imputation is a two-way street. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Our sin was imputed to him. He took our sin upon himself. And our sin was not only imputed to Christ, but his righteousness is imputed to us. Christ took our sin debt from our account and put it on his account. And he took his righteousness and put that to our account. Have you ever heard of a rich man taking another man's debt upon himself and putting that debt on his account and taking his riches and putting that on another man's account? It just does not happen. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He took our sin and placed it on his account, and he took his righteousness and imputed it to our account. And that's a value tonight. That's the value that I'm talking about. That's the treasure that money can't buy. The treasure that money can't buy. The songwriter says, "Money is worthless when a soul is at stake. If gold bought redemption, how much would it take? But he loved me and saved me, and I can't explain why. These are the treasures that money can't buy." The songwriter goes on and says that, "I may look like a beggar, but I'm rich as a king. What I have in my heart gives me reason to sing." The most valuable treasures are treasures that money can't buy. You know, sometimes someone will receive an heirloom, something that was passed down from generation to generation. And that heirloom is something that is very valuable, is very precious to that family, to that person who received that. Because his father and perhaps his grandfather, his great-grandfather, is something that they had that they passed down. That particular thing is without value. You know, there's no amount of money that can buy that thing. That person would not sell that item for any price. It's a treasure that money can't buy. And that is true in the spiritual realm as well. The thought of imputation of Jesus Christ taking our sin away from us and imputing his righteousness to our account, that is a treasure that money can't buy, that there's no amount of money that can purchase. Well, how can we obtain this treasure for ourselves this evening? If you're here tonight, you're carrying your sin load. You have that sin debt. You know you can't pay it. How can you receive this treasure? Well, the scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The very same thought. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God's righteousness was imputed to Abraham's account because he simply believed what God told him. We could want to turn to Romans. There are a number of verses there that I need to read. Romans chapter 4. That's a scripture, classic scripture on this doctrine of imputation. Romans 4, starting at verse 4. It says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, I know that there can be some controversial discussion about that particular scripture, unconditional eternal security, and I'm not going to get into that. But I do believe that the righteousness that we need to satisfy God's demands for righteousness on our behalf comes from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And as we believe in Christ, then his righteousness is imputed to our account. That's how we can obtain that treasure tonight. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ comes to us by faith, by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Imputation is the foundation of the Christian's acceptance and standing before an infinite holy God. When we accept Jesus Christ by faith, accept his blood as payment for our sin, he becomes our advocate. And when we come to God, Christ comes by our side and appeals to the Father for us and says, receive him. Accept him in the family of God. Forgive him. Just like the Apostle Paul did for Onesimus. If he hath wronged you, put that on my account. I will repay it. And Jesus Christ can pay because he is Jesus Christ the righteous. He has righteousness in abundance. He has righteousness that he wants to impart to our account. If you are outside of the family of God this evening, Jesus Christ stands ready to become your advocate, become your intercessor to the Father. He stands ready to make that transaction for you, to take your sins away and to impute his righteousness to your account. We want to give you opportunity again this evening to receive that free gift, to receive that treasure that money can't buy. Before we do that, we want to come to prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Paul to come and lead us as we kneel, and then we'll extend the Christian invitation to you. Shall we kneel as we pray?